chapter number 7. And while you are turning there, let me just wish my wife a happy anniversary. It was 37 years ago today. The weather was warmer. It was actually 55 degrees, but a great, great, beautiful day. And God blessed us here over these years with all of these wonderful years, most of which have been right here at First Baptist Church. But God could not have given me a better wife, and I'm so thankful for her tonight. And so happy anniversary to my dear wife, Valerie, and we appreciate just even mentioning that here tonight. I get to do that since I'm the preacher. I can make any announcement I want, right? All right, thank you. Yes. All right, Daniel chapter number 7. I hope you're ready here for our lesson tonight. And I've been working real hard on our studies, and we're going to take a little bit more time, and especially this chapter here. But I'll just read one verse of Scripture. We'll pray here tonight as we talk about the 10 horns and the little horn. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? But notice just one verse of Scripture out of Daniel chapter 7, verse number 24. The Bible says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." Tonight, I want to speak to you especially about those 10 horns and the little horns. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin our message here tonight. Father, we do come before you here tonight just asking that you'd give us even liberty as we would teach and preach tonight. Lord, so much that is on our minds these days. But Lord, I'm so thankful that you have everything under control, and once in a while in the Scriptures, you even let us in on even part of your plans. And Lord, though we don't know everything, we are thankful for what we do know. And Lord, I pray tonight you'd help us with clarity to even understand what we need to know as we even consider our place here at this time. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, I want to ask you a question. Who is the Antichrist? You know, that's actually a very pertinent question, but you first of all have to have some understanding of the term Antichrist. Actually, that's a term that only appears 4 times in the New Testament, and never in the book of Revelation, interestingly, always in the epistles of John, and especially in 1 John, 3 of the 4 times, it's really talking about a spirit of Antichrist. But there is one time when you find it is definitely talking about a person. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in 1 John 2 and verse number 18, the Bible says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now, there are many figures, as that verse even says, there will be one, but there's many types that are Antichrist types. And so who is the Antichrist? You know, down through the years, there have been a lot of different theories. And I will tell you, I'll go over some of the main ones, but we're going to get a little bit here tonight, here talking about especially a future kingdom. And when we talk about the Antichrist, we're talking about one future individual who's going to figure prominently during the end times, during the tribulation, and especially because he's going to be opposed to Christ. And one of the ways we see that is him trying to destroy God's people. I'm talking about the Jews. And so you have several different examples. For instance, there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek ruler. Originally, by the way, his name was Mithridates. It was not Antiochus. But he renamed himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Now get this. Translated, it means God manifest. I mean, here's a guy who just simply said, "Look, I'm God." And as such, he actually tried to act like he was God. Now, that is an Antichrist characteristic, but he did several things. He demanded worship in the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. Those are apocryphal, not part of our Bible, but they're extra books. They really tell the story about how that he did something so disgusting. It's called the abomination of desolation. And all the Jews, they know about this character because he came into Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple by putting a pig on the altar. He even put a statue of Zeus and demanded they worship a false god and really tried to just defile everything the Jews had there in Jerusalem. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, some would say, was the Antichrist, but he was not. And then there are others who would say, well, how about the Emperor Nero? Now, the Emperor Nero, of course, the Roman Caesar, he really was a wicked person. He was a narcissist. You know, everything was about him. In fact, one of the things is pictured there on the left. He actually put a big statue in front there in Rome and demanded, it was a statue of himself. It's called the Colossus of Nero. And he demanded that everybody worship that. I mean, sort of reminds us of, you know, even Nebuchadnezzar and building his statue in the book of Daniel. But the Bible even tells, or not the Bible, but historians tell us that this man, he was so wicked from a, and I know we've got a mixed audience here tonight, but he was really perverted in many ways. He loved boys. He had a boy lover, but he also loved women. He had two wives, and there's one story I was reading about how that this man with one of his wives, his anger, he had an uncontrollable temper, and one day he went and just kicked his wife in the stomach. She was pregnant. She was expecting, and it caused her death. Now, I'm talking about, here's a real bad guy. Here's a real scumbag, we might even say here tonight. But now, we even know from history that this man here, he was a very wasteful figure. He spent money on himself and really didn't bring in a whole lot of extra money except to tax people. And he spent it on himself, living luxuriously. And when people started to turn on him, it is thought that that is when he actually started the fire, the famous fire of Rome. And that fire he blamed on the Christians, and hence he started a persecution of Christians and even Jews. And so we know about, of course, this man, a very evil man, the man, by the way, who was also responsible for putting to death the apostles Peter and Paul. Now, he was certainly a bad guy. He was certainly an Antichrist figure, but he was not the Antichrist. Well, then others would point to this man here, Adolf Hitler. And again, a little bit closer to our century, you had, last century, you had Adolf Hitler, of course, the leader of Nazi Germany, and that we all know about his salute and the Heil Hitler, and that really what Adolf Hitler was about, he said was bringing back the revived Roman Empire. In fact, he called it the Third Reich, the third attempt. And so he actually tried to have a master race, and that's where he even justified the getting rid of inferior races. He was really a racist. You know which race especially he hated, despised? It was the Jewish race. And so he actually, the Holocaust, we know he succeeded in some 6 million Jews being killed in the gas chambers. Really an evil person. Now, Adolf Hitler was a bad person. He was an Antichrist figure, but he was not the Antichrist. Now, believe it or not, the theories of who the Antichrist is are many. They are abundant. In fact, you know, it was interesting when I was studying for this to even note that almost every U.S. president in recent history has been proposed as having been the Antichrist, including the list. It would include Ronald Reagan, Bill Clinton, George Bush, Barack Obama, Donald Trump, and yes, Joe Biden. There are some who believe that President Biden is the Antichrist. Now I will tell you, you know, those are all interesting theories, but I'll tell you one that's out there on the internet right now, and I just want to make reference to this. And some actually believe that this man here is the Antichrist present. His name is Emmanuel Macron. Now, you might recognize that's the leader of France. And here's why they say, well, wait a second, his name, Emmanuel. That's a Bible name. You realize that is an Old Testament Bible name. There is reference for Jesus. Again, Emmanuel, God with us. And so, boy, he's been given that name. Emmanuel, by the way, interesting again, this is where the conspiracy comes in. He is Emmanuel, but his last name is Macron. A loose translation is that that is translated as Mark. You know, if you know the book of Revelation, you know the importance of the mark of the beast. And so they put that together and several other things. And it's really a fanciful theory. I don't happen to subscribe to that. I don't happen to believe these other U.S. presidents are the Antichrist. But I will also tell you, you know, there's, again, when you come to theories, there's no end to the extent of the stretching that some people will do to try and make anybody or anything the Antichrist, including, I read an interesting one, somebody suggested that Barney, the dinosaur, was the Antichrist. You say, how's that? Well, his resemblance, a dinosaur is pretty close to a dragon, and well, red or purple is very close to red. So you read about in the book of Revelation, the red dragon. So naturally, that must be no. Barney just simply has a nauseating song. That's all that I know about Barney. But listen, I don't think he's the Antichrist either. That's my point. Now, who is the Antichrist? The truth is, we don't know. In fact, I happen to believe, as just simply a Bible student, that the Bible actually teaches we can't know until the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 3, I've always held to this for the longest time. The Bible says that the Thessalonians, they actually thought they were in the end times. They thought the day of Christ had started. That's the end times. And so Paul assured them, no, it hasn't started. He said there, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except... And then there's two qualifiers. First, there be a falling away. Second, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, verse number 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. This is a description of the Antichrist. Now, what was Paul saying? He was saying, you're not going to know until the tribulation. And good news, I'm not going to be here when the tribulation takes place. In other words, we won't know because we will be raptured if you're saved, if you know Christ, if you're part of that blood-bought child of God, you're part of His bride, you won't be here when the tribulation begins. And that's good news. Now, I just want to point out that when it does come to this revealing of the Antichrist, there's some clues that I do believe are given to us that we want to pay attention to in our study of the book of Daniel. And I believe clearly that Daniel sees even some indications of, I believe, the future Antichrist. So let's review a little bit. Last week we began Daniel chapter 7 with talking about Daniel having these night visions and the beasts, the nightmares, so to speak, of all of these beasts that came from the great sea and they invaded Israel. And really this was the Gentile kingdoms that in succession, again, judgment for Israel's disobedience. They would literally have dominion over that nation and successive world kingdoms. And by the way, I mentioned that when it says they're the great sea, we want to understand that properly as the Mediterranean. Why do I say that? Let me also, by the way, give you another, what I call a hermeneutical principle. Again, Bible interpretation, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. How should we interpret the scripture? I think very carefully, but here's a principle. The principle is this: if you're going to understand it correctly, you need to understand from the writer's perspective. In other words, what did Daniel think? What did those who read the book of Daniel initially? I understand that we're here in America and we're reading the book of Daniel tonight. However, originally it was written for Jews probably returning from the captivity, Jews returning to Jerusalem. By the way, Daniel's focus was always on Jerusalem. Remember when Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, when there was the great test, when Daniel was told you can't pray, that's against the law, but Daniel prayed. You remember how he prayed? The Bible says he opened his windows and he prayed toward where? Jerusalem. Daniel's mind, his focus, and again, even though he had left, he was born there, that was his homeland, even though he was in captivity, he never lost his heart for Jerusalem. He prayed for Jerusalem. And so therefore, when we interpret here, what is the Great Sea? Think about the Great Sea. If you are in Israel, and I mentioned there are many bodies of water, you got the Jordan River, but you've also got bigger bodies of water, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, but the Great Sea would always be interpreted, and from many other places in the Old Testament, the Great Sea is always the Mediterranean. In proximity, again, from the writer's perspective, that's the right way to interpret the great sea. Now, what did Daniel see? He saw four beasts. And just by way of review, we mentioned, first of all, he saw the lion. And this lion had wings. And of course, this represented the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, and fixated on the lion as a symbol of dominance. Followed by, then you had the bear, the Medes and the Persians. Remember, it was lifted up on one side. The Persians were more dominant. We also noticed it had three ribs in its mouth. And now, a bear, not like a lion. It's a little bit slower, a little bit more methodical, but really powerful. And the Medo-Persian army was so methodical, but so big, so massive. Remember, we said at one time, numbering over 2.5 million soldiers strong. That's a big bear. That's a strong bear. And so he saw the bear, followed by the leopard, the Greek Empire. And Alexander the Great, kind of, you know, slimmer, a little bit less, 35,000 soldiers. But boy, he could move fast, covered the whole territory, conquered everything in lightning speed, fast like a leopard. Alexander the Great conquered the world by the time he was 28. And then that led us to the fourth beast, which was not a specific beast, but just a nondescript animal. And this fourth beast, of course, represented the Roman Empire. And the Romans, of course, identified earlier in Daniel with iron. We have now an iron-teethed animal. And we talked about several characteristics about the bloodthirstiness of the empire, its expansive nature, its demoralizing to those it conquered. And again, just very, very much in complete control, dominant, I mean, for hundreds of years. But now that's where we want to pick up. Because I want you to notice verse number 8, Daniel notices and focuses now still on this beast, but he focuses now on the head. And notice the 10 horns. Verse number 8, I considered the horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, it's easy to see up until now. Last week, everything we talked about is still in the past. But there are some things now that are to be fulfilled in the future. That they are a continuation. The fourth beast was not one, but really a continual beast and a continual kingdom. And I want you to notice some things that Daniel now sees. Especially notice, again, I happen to believe that many of the things that Daniel sees in part of this dream are really referencing here prior to the coming of Christ. Including, notice in verse number 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Who's that? That's Jesus. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse number 14, there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, obviously, this is the second coming of Christ, which hasn't happened yet. So, in other words, there's a separation. Daniel saw part of the Roman Empire in the future, but that is now, we've had a pause. Because the Roman Empire dominated for hundreds of years, but all of a sudden there has not been since the Roman Empire fell, there has not been an empire to take its place, not in a world-dominating fashion. And that's why we now come to this head, and the head with the 10 horns. Now, what in the world is that? Again, I just simply reference here because, you know, many have tried to interpret, and sometimes you force. That's where you want to be careful here. You know, when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to the end times, don't force your interpretations. Have them be fitting. Have them be natural. Don't try and squeeze, you know, so many times, you know, parables and some of the prophecies, you know, sometimes we make them what they're not. And that's why you have to sometimes wait. And it's okay, by the way, also for us to admit, we don't have everything figured out. I've been around long enough. I've heard enough messages by men who said, I know exactly what it is, to know that they don't know what it is. And that's a wise and a humble person, a wise and a humble preacher who will admit they don't have everything figured out. However, let me give you a couple of theories. You know, 10 horns, and I will tell you, there's several different thoughts. Some would say that the 10 horns represent something that's already been fulfilled, such as the Greek Empire. And especially because we notice that one very bad guy of the Greek Empire was named Antiochus Epiphanes. And so some would say, well, the Greek Empire, it represents 10 different leaders, the leaders of the Seleucid Empire, and 10 different leaders from that. The only problem with that is they had more than 10. And more than 10. In fact, they had 27, if I'm not mistaken. They had a lot. And then there's others that say, well, I think it was the Roman Empire. And so, you know, boy, there are 10 emperors, you know, and these Caesars, boy, bad guys like Nero and others that, you know, persecuted the Christians and the Jews. And so certainly it's the problem with that is there's more than 10. And you have a hard time here fitting. And you're really forcing an interpretation. In fact, the Roman Empire, I believe there were 70 different leaders of the Roman Empire over the years. 70. Last I checked, 70 is not 10. Now, I will tell you a couple of other more modern theories. A couple of more modern theories that I heard, especially over the years. One was that it represented either the European Union or the United Nations, both of which, by the way, have more of a globalism. They have much more of a global rule. And the European Union, you know, several interesting things. For instance, and you can understand, some would even say, well, you remember that dream of Nebuchadnezzar where he dreamt that the final kingdom was part iron and part clay? That seems like a mixture of capitalism and socialism or communism, a more hardened rule as well as a more flexible rule. And so that would seem to fit with a lot of the globalism today. But the European Union, I will also show you a picture that I will tell you, it sort of, you know, it leads one to maybe jump to that conclusion. Because, you know, the European Union, one of the interesting things is, one of the coins, for instance, of the European Union, is a coin that has a picture of a woman riding on a beast. Notice the 2 euro coin. That sounds eerily familiar if you are a student of the book of Revelation. Revelation 17 talks about the woman, the scarlet woman, the woman riding on the beast, the religious beast. And so some would say, aha, the European Union, that must be the 10 horns. There's a problem with that again. Again, you got to have to be careful because there's not 10 nations. In fact, there's never been 10. Currently, the European Union is made up of 27 different nations. And it was 28 until, of course, Brexit and the European then dwindled down to 27. There are 6 nations considering joining. That would make 33. Now, unless you're going to have a massive exodus of nations out of the European Union, you can't get down to 10. How about the United Nations? That's even more of a hard fit. Currently, there are 193 nations that are part of the United Nations. And you say, well, how about the ruling council? How about, foreign council? That's 15. That's still not 10. In other words, you have a hard time. And I understand, you know, they are nations or it's a group of nations that are trying to rule or trying to have some oversight. But it's a hard sell to try and fit something like this as being the rule of the Antichrist. And I will also point out here in a little bit why I don't think it is. Now, think back, by the way, to Daniel chapter number 2. And I'm going to tell you a theory of mine. I'm going to tell you a thought of mine. And in Daniel chapter 2, if you recall, Nebuchadnezzar had that image in his mind, the dream of the image with the multiple levels of metal. Do you remember that? And when it came time to get down to the Roman Empire was made up of iron, but wait a second, it was legs. Okay, question, how many legs do you have? How many legs does a normal human being have? 2. Okay, in the symbolism, there are both arms, Medes, Persians, of silver, but you have legs, iron, 2 legs. You have 2 arms, you have 2 legs. in the symbolism of the statue, if the two arms represent two nations, then what do the two legs represent? Okay, one of the things I want to remind you of is actually the Roman Empire was split into two parts. There was an Eastern Empire and there was a West. In fact, I put a picture up so you can even see it. The gold color would be the Western. That was centered in Rome. But there was an Eastern part, and that was centered in, headquartered in Constantinople. And those of you that know your history, you know about the East, you know about the West. Now, here's the thought. You know, most Bible teachers have been fixated for many, many years now with thinking, well, obviously, the future empire in the tribulation, it must be the West. And because, well, there's many reasons for that. Number one, Rome, and you even have the Roman Catholic Church, but you have Rome, much of Europe, much more affluent, much more prevalent. But in addition, you've got America, and we are part of the West. So the West seems to be very dominant, and many prophecies focus on the West. But here's a question. What if that is wrong? What if? Could it possibly be that the future tribulation is going to be a consideration here of 10 nations from the East, from the Eastern Empire? Now, by the way, think about this as well. Of the two, West and East, which includes the nation that is most important in prophecy, which one is included in Israel? East. In fact, what do we even call that section of the world? We call it the Middle, not the Middle West, it's the Middle East. And the Middle East is always the powder keg, it's always the place where there seems like there's so much attention and things are ready to blow up. It's been that way for a long time. But now, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Psalm 83. And let me show you something in Psalm 83, because I happen to believe, and if you want to even put in your notes here, I happen to believe the 10 horns could be, now again, this is a theory, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I believe it could be 10 nations surrounding Israel. 10 nations surrounding Israel. And I happen to believe Psalm 83 even may give support for this. You see, Psalm 83 was a psalm of Asaph. It was written, Asaph was one of David's musicians, chief musicians. And as such, he wrote several psalms, but this one here seems to be very unique. It seems to be positioning here nations that do not like Israel. In fact, they are enemies. They are opposed. They are anti. And by the way, Israel, you realize that the name Israel includes the name of God. Therefore, to be anti-Israel is to be anti-God. Israel, God wins. God saves. God prevails. And so they are anti-God in that sense. Now, David has this musician, Asaph, and Asaph writes about all of these nations that seem to be surrounding them and how they have seemingly, and we don't even know that this took place in the days of David, this seems to be prophetic of the future, that there may be, not in David's day, but seeing through the eyes of prophecy, a future time when 10 nations surrounding Israel make a confederation. They make a group. A group, an alliance against that nation. Now, notice that the nations, they number 10. But also, I want you to notice, as I even point out individually, that every one of them, they have a backstory that relates to Israel. In fact, they have, even in many cases here, a distant relationship to Israel. Notice in Psalm 83, verse number 1, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And now we have listed the 10 nations or the people groups. Who are they? First of all, notice verse number 6, the tabernacles of Edom. And I think I might have included this in your notes, but the Edomites today would relate to a territory that's in southern Jordan. Edomites, the Edomites were relatives, descendants, of course, of Esau. And so you have the tabernacles of Edom. Who else do you have? You have the Ishmaelites. That would be the Arabs. Ishmael was that son born to Abraham and Hagar, and again, became the Ishmaelites, all of the Arabs today. So you got the Arabs. Notice then, thirdly, you've got the Moabites. The Moabites basically are descendants of Lot. Lot ended up with two enemies of Israel. One was, of course, Moab the first, and then Ammon the second. The Moabites would basically correspond to the territory today in southern Jordan. And then notice that there's another one, and the Hagarines. These are relatives of Hagar, different from the Edomites, or from the Ishmaelites. The Hagarines, it is thought that Hagar, the wife, the first of all, bond woman, the slave of Abraham and Sarah, who became the wife, that after she was expelled, that she married again. So therefore, other descendants, other children of hers would be the Hagarines. And then notice Jubal. This would be in Lebanon. The Hagarines ended up migrating over to what is today Iraq. But the Jubalites were, of course, from Lebanon. They were the ones that became the craftsmen. They built ships. They cut down the cedars of Lebanon. Notice, and Ammon, the Ammonites. Again, this would be northern Jordan. By the way, if you go to the country of Jordan today, the country of Jordan today is actually, what, Ammon. That's a variation of the Old Testament name Ammon. Ammon used to be Ammon. So you have the Ammonites. They are in Jordan. And Amalek. Notice the Amalekites there in the Sinai Peninsula. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau, not the Edomites, but other descendants. In fact, it is thought that Amalek was the grandson of one Esau. And they formed basically a nation group in the Sinai Peninsula, that we will recall, by the way, if you know your Bible history, that the Amalekites were an early enemy of the nation of Israel. Remember, they opposed as soon as the nation came out of Egypt. The first enemy to attack them were the Amalekites. I happen to believe, by the way, that they were the most satanic. And I believe that just even my studies, that they worshiped Satan in a real way and came out. You remember that was the story where Moses went on top of the mountain, and anytime he put his hands up, Israel prevailed. When his hands drooped, the Amalekites prevailed. That's where Aaron and Hur lifted up his hands. The Amalekites. Notice as well, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. The Philistines in Tyre. This would be the coastal people. The people, in fact, there's the Philistines, it is thought they came from the sea. They were the sea people, but they migrated there on the coast of what is today Israel. That used to be part of Israel called the Gaza Strip. Many would recall, even today, it's called Gaza. The Gaza. Now, by the way, you have that, and then also Tyre. Tyre is north in Lebanon. Now, stop and think about this. Have you ever heard of a group called Hamas? You ever heard of Hamas? Hamas was founded in 1987 in an offshoot of the Egyptian Muslim Brotherhood. It is headquartered where? In Gaza. In fact, they have ruled in Gaza. Now, you have to understand, those are the terrorists that shoot the rockets. Anytime you hear about rockets being fired into Israel, it's usually coming from the Gaza people, the Hamas people. That's usually, again, their stated goal is to get rid of, to annihilate Israel. In addition, have you ever heard of this one, Hezbollah? Hezbollah, another terrorist organization, translated from Arabic, Hez means party. Party of who? Allah. It's a Muslim group. It's a terrorist group that its stated purpose is to get rid of Israel, headquartered in Lebanon. Now, by the way, isn't it interesting? It says the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. You have the two terrorist groups on either side that have tried to get rid of Israel for the last 40 years. Now, that's interesting. How about this? Now, Asher also is joined with them. Now, Asher, or now today, that would be Syria or Iran. They settled. We know that the ancient Assyrians, very mean, very cruel, very brutal, that they would literally conquer people and then they would decapitate them. They would cut off hands and feet and gouge out eyes. Very, very brutal. Their headquarters, of course, was Nineveh. We know about that. Not only that, but number 10, they have hoped the children of Lot. The children of Lot would be Jordan, specifically down by the Dead Sea. Now, I want to show you, by the way, a picture so you can even see just a little bit. That this is actually a picture here of the divided kingdom during the days where Israel was divided north and south. In the south there, you've got the gold. In the north, you've got the blue. And if you can make out many of those names that I just mentioned, they're actually listed. This is an ancient map or ancient name map where you can see many of the nations, again, surrounding Israel are named on that map. Now, I want to show you one other map. And I want to show you a map. And literally, this map, it shows Israel in basically a yellow form. But all of the nations that are Muslim-controlled surrounding Israel are in brown. Now, what you want to kind of capture from this is those nations primarily surrounding Israel, they do not love Israel. In fact, they hate Israel. They have vowed over the years. They have fought wars. And Israel, since it became a nation in 1948, has fought war after war, skirmish after skirmish. And with all of the people surrounding them, now what I'm pointing out is you have 10 nations that are listed in Psalm 83. Those 10 nations currently do not love Israel. Now, I understand, we'll talk about this, that in recent days, I believe during the Trump administration, some four nations, they basically developed at least a peaceful arrangement with Israel. They basically declared not a full peace, but natural relations with the nation. But I'm just simply telling you as well that you need to sort of keep your eye on the Middle East. Because just like the weather changes on a dime, the peace changes on a dime in the Middle East. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, the final kingdom prior to Christ's coming was signified by feet. How many toes on your feet? 10. In addition, in Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast has how many horns? 10. And also in Revelation chapter 17, in fact, take your Bible, and we'll maybe try and finish up here in Revelation chapter 17. But the nations, you can literally see that there's also going to be a coming together of 10 kings in the tribulation. We see it in Revelation 17. Notice in Revelation 17, verse 12, and the 10 horns. Okay, where did we hear about 10 horns? We saw it in Daniel 7. Now we see it in Revelation 17. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. Now notice this, which have received... I want to explain a couple of things for your just understanding and clarify. Notice, 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings, notice this, 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, obviously, the little horn is going to be the Antichrist. But he basically here all of a sudden subverts 10 kings. Now, here's a couple of statements that I want to sort of help you to sort of fill in some blanks, because oftentimes we have oversimplified prophetic teaching. And I want to clarify a couple of things. First of all, this point here, notice it says there that they will have power with the beast for how long? For 1 hour. Okay, statement number one, they will not be allied until a short time before Christ's return. You know, have you ever heard in the past, I'll tell you what, boy, that Antichrist, he rules for 7 years. Rules what? Not over the 10 kings. The 10 kings basically are his last assault against Israel. They are the final push. They are the final assault. It's only for a short time that these kings ally themselves with the Antichrist. Secondly, at that time, they will give their total support to that little horn. Thirdly, they will fight Christ, who will fight for Israel. Again, you got to understand, and we'll get later on, it's interesting how that this is literally laid out in the book of Daniel, and it also matches up with Revelation. Jesus Christ comes and fights for that nation that has the name of God in their name. And that nation that was God's chosen nation, and the nation that came from Abraham, who God said, I will bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee. You see, Jesus Christ returns to fight for the nation of Israel. And they will be defeated. Now, I'm going to pick it up there next week, but I also want to bring in, again, just some teaching that will help you to understand. One of the things that oftentimes we don't do well enough, and I really developed a taste for this when I visited Israel in person. And there's a name of something that's over there that I want to bring up here next week. I want to talk about what's called the King's Highway. You say, the King's Highway? Well, what's that? Now, by the way, I know about the Queen's Highway. That's in Canada. But the King's Highway is literally a road that goes through the nations surrounding Israel. And we're going to talk about the King's Highway next week. But before we finish up, let me just kind of, you know, finish up here with this thought. It's wonderful to know that God's in control. And especially when we're talking about Israel and we're talking about the future, it's wonderful to know that God hasn't left one stone unturned. He knows it all. He's got perfect control. And I want to close with just simply an illustration from a book that I came across recently called The Fall of Fortresses. And it describes in World War II, there was a bombing of a city in Germany called Kassel. And it was a strategic city. And in the city, the people there were many military targets. But in that particular city, there were some people that were, of course, you know, on the side. And the Germans were actually the ones that were trying to bomb this city. But as they were trying to bomb it, it's interesting, the testimony. And it says this, our B-17 bomber was barraged by flak from Nazi anti-aircraft guns. That was not unusual, but on this particular occasion, our gas tanks were hit. Later, as I reflected on the miracle of the 20-millimeter shell piercing the fuel tank without touching off an explosion, our pilot told me it was quite simple. On the morning following the raid, our pilot went down to ask the crew chief for that shell. Again, they'd been hit multiple times, but that shell, the one that pierced the fuel tank, that should have blown them up. He said, I wanted it as a souvenir, but I found it to be extremely lucky. The crew chief told us that not just one shell, but 11 had been found inside the gas tanks, 11 unexploded shells. How do you explain that? He said the shells were recovered, then sent to the armorers to be defused, but when they opened each one of the 11 shells, they found that there was no explosive charge in the shells. They were clean as a whistle and just as harmless. They were empty, save for one which contained a carefully rolled up piece of paper. On it was a note written in Czech language. They quickly searched for somebody who could translate the note, and when they translated the note, they found it was obviously from a friend who was actually controlled by the Nazis, forced to build or to manufacture the shell, but it contained these words. The translation of the note in the unexploded shell was this: this is all we can do for you for now. In other words, they had a friend in that plant who was on their side. They had a friend who made sure we didn't put anything that could harm you. Made sure that it wasn't going to be to their destruction. You know, I'm so glad that we can even quote that verse, and we know that all things work together for what? For good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When we talk about the future, and I understand, you know, because we have, you know, today, we just talked about this on Sunday. You know, there's a lot of scary things, but it's not as scary when you put God into the mix. God's got everything under control. We'll pick it up here next week. Let's all stand and